Now, our title today, our last in the series, Why Bother with Life After Death? And I would like to get straight on with answering that question. But unfortunately, I've done myself a disservice. You will see, if you have your card still, that I put underneath it a little sentence which sums up some of the red herrings that are so constantly strewn across the pathway. And I think, in all fairness, I must just deal with these for a moment and throw them back into the ocean to which they belong. The first red herring is this. Surely life here and now gives us plenty to be getting on with. So why bother about life after death? To which, of course, the only possible answer is yes, of course. No one suggests for a moment that life isn't busy and that we oughtn't to give our major attention to it. In fact, in the great Sermon on the Mount, which I'm going to ask you to turn to in a moment because my text is in Matthew 7, at the end of Matthew 6, Jesus says just that, in a way that perhaps isn't very attractive. In Matthew 6:34, he says, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow, the future, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day." And I dare say there isn't a single person here, businessman or not, who wouldn't agree with that. There's enough trouble usually each day to keep us busy. And Jesus knew that very well. He knew what real life was about. And there he tells us not to spend our time living in a fantasy world of the future, living in our dreams, but to get on with the present issues of life. So Jesus is concerned about this present life, and I'm very thankful he is, because I think that today there are many people who are asking the question that I saw up on a student notice board some time ago, and that has become a very popular title to give to speakers, to students. It goes like this. Is there a life before death? Now, it's not only a clever question, it's a very real question. And I think, as I look back into my own diary and think of the people who've come to see me in the last 3 months, that I can't remember a single person who's come to see me about life after death. But I can think of quite a number of people, even yesterday, of people who've asked me this question in different ways. Is there a life before death? Sometimes it's a broken marriage, sometimes a bout of depression, sometimes a period of unemployment, sometimes that pointlessness of coming up to the city and going back again. I don't suppose there's a single person in this church, and I certainly include myself, who hasn't asked the question sometime in their life, what's the point of it all? What is life all about? And if the Christian gospel didn't answer that question, it would be a pretty poor philosophy. What has interested me is that the New Testament answer to both questions, is there a life before death and is there a life after death? The Christian answer to both these questions is basically the same. These are not two separate questions, not two different compartments of life. The answer to them is in John chapter 17, verse 3. And if you have a Bible or New Testament anywhere near you, I'd like you to turn it up. I will sing it out anyhow. John chapter 17, verse 3, which says this. It's a very remarkable statement. It could take us many Tuesdays to fathom it all, though it's also quite simple. John 17:3, Jesus speaking, "And this is life eternal," eternal life, "that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now the careless reader, looking at that verse, thinks that he's talking about life after death. This is eternal life, to know God. But the careful reader, reading St. John's Gospel, will know that eternal life is thought of by Jesus as being some quality of life that begins now. It's got nothing to do with time after death. And this quality of life is described in very wonderful language here. It is to know the only God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that quality of life, to know God, to have a relationship with the one true God, is the thing that makes life meaningful here and then. So it is the answer to the question, is there a life before death? Yes, there is, if we live in relationship to God, and life without God is a nonsense. And it's also the answer to the question, what happens when I die? Without God, life beyond the grave is too terrible to contemplate. It is this eternal life, which is the knowledge of God, that makes sense both of life here and then. Basically, then, the New Testament doesn't say an enormous amount about life after death. It certainly goes into no details, and it discourages speculative questions and pious dreaming. And I asked Ian Corey to read that very famous lesson from Luke 14 because it's such a remarkable example of it. I've often mentioned that dinner party on a Tuesday, such an uncomfortable dinner party to be present at, when Jesus first rebuked the host, then the chief guests were scrambling for the best places. And then in the middle of this remarkable statement to the guests, somebody cried out, "What a marvelous thing to feast in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing, in other words, to be in heaven." And Jesus turns to that person, and he starts to tell a story. You can imagine the silence as he tells a story by way of answer to the comment, "Won't it be wonderful to be in heaven?" And he says, "I want to tell you about somebody who made a great feast here and now and sent out invitations to people saying, 'Do come now, for everything is ready.' It was a marvelous feast and a most generous host. It was, in fact, a feast that was never going to end. But surprisingly, although everybody knew that this invitation was going to come to them, they all had excuses. And what absurd excuses they were. So Christ's answer is a very, very devastating one, if at first a little subtle. It is this: you say how wonderful to feast in the kingdom of heaven, but you know the real question is that God is inviting you to feast with him now, and when he does that, you spurn his invitation. I vividly remember a senior businessman coming to me most earnestly and sincerely to talk about life after death and the problems thereof. And after we'd talked really to no particular purpose for some time, I asked him to turn with me to that story in Luke, and we read it together. And I showed him how the real issue was here and now, and the issue that God was giving to him through Christ, to surrender his life here and now, and begin to enjoy the benefits of being a Christian today. And immediately he began to leave that, to push it on one side, to avoid it, and not to want it. It's amazing how we deceive ourselves. Talking speculatively about the future is of no interest to the New Testament. The New Testament says, why not start now the road that will lead you there? Now let's turn to my text. It's quite time we got there. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. I had not realized how powerfully this little statement about the two ways and the narrow gate speaks to our question today, as we shall see a little later on. But first of all, I want you to look at the word lead that comes twice there. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And then verse 14, by contrast, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. What the New Testament is doing is to point us out, to signpost the way onto the road that leads to the right destination. And I suppose if you wanted to try to distill the whole purpose of our Tuesday services year after year and month by month and week by week, it is that I should stand up as a signpost, and many of you Christians should be the same, pointing our friends to the road that has that destination that is to be desired. Now, many people don't worry about where the road leads until, of course, something shatters them. I remember a man walking into St. Helens whose son had been killed in a motorbike accident. And this question forcefully, painfully, shatteringly forced itself on his mind. What happens? I was sorry that he'd been dabbling in spiritualism, which I believe can only lead to dangerous influences, quite apart from trivial answers. But actually, one is a chump, is one not, to start not to consider where the road leads long before any painful experience comes to us of someone whom we love dying. In no other area of life do we not worry where a thing leads. Imagine yourself having an interview for a new job, and at the end of the interview you say to your boss, "Well now, could you tell me what the prospects are? Could you tell me where it's going to lead me? You're a young man, you're fired with ambition. Can you tell me if I'm going to be promoted, what the pension is at the end, and so on?" "Oh," he said, "don't worry about where it leads. You'll be kept busy every day. Would you take the job?" Or imagine yourself one day sitting at the back of your rolls, going to the annual meeting of the company of which you're chairman, and you read out the 132 things that have kept you busy this year and the 142 new plans that you have for this year, and you finish your report, and there are all the city editors in the back row, you know, waiting for the key word, "What's the future?" And you say, "Well now, gentlemen, I have no idea where our present policies will lead," and sit down And there's Brian Marsh over there, sitting down his diary, take my shares out of that company straight away. Chap's a lunatic. Or perhaps you're a special policeman on point duty in the holidays and doing a spot check. And you stop a car and a delightful lady looks out of the window and you say, can you tell me where you're going on your journey? I have to make some forms up. I'm a student and I have to do this for my holiday. Oh, I have no idea where I'm going, she says. Well, you say, do you actually know where this road leads? She gives you a charming smile and says, no, I don't know at all, and puts in the clutch and goes off. Well, you'd obviously think she was pulling your leg and didn't want to answer the question. No one would talk like that. And yet, if I was announced, I can imagine myself being announced to come into some city offices to give a talk on where life leads. You can just imagine the junior people in the office getting as fast as they can out of the room, can't you? It's the sort of thing that clergymen talk about. But we don't want to be bothered about. I suppose the agony of being a Christian is to know that so many people are on this broad road that leads to destruction and just don't worry. As the joy of the Christian life is to know that there is a road that leads to life. Well, that's the first thing. People say to you, well, I'm too busy with life here and now. And of course the answer to that is that Christianity has to do with both, but we can't avoid where the road actually leads. Now, the second red herring, I have a good deal more sympathy with it, is the person who says there's no certainty in these things, so don't let's worry our heads about it. I do understand that. You see a series of articles in a paper, a famous paper, where eminent men are going to say what they think about life after death, and every week you read the article, and at the end of it, you're no wiser at all, no wiser at all. No light has been shed on it. And you ask religious people, and you get no particular answer. And I understand the person who, having made inquiries and looked in all directions and read this kind of thing, says there is no certainty, so why raise hopes? Why spend mental energy on something which must inevitably lead into mist and fog? Well, again, all we can do is to say that Christianity is not to do with mist and fog, that when you open the New Testament, you move into sunshine and certainty on these great basic issues. And if you have a New Testament, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. Now, I do hope you know what the early Christians were doing. The early Christians were not, rather feebly, getting up on their hind legs and saying to the world, we've got a wonderful idea we want to tell you. God loves you. To which the only answer would be, well, somebody down my road who's suffering from a mortal disease and I can't believe that God can love anybody if he allows that. Nor did the early Christians get up on their hind legs and say, I want to tell you there's life beyond the grave. The early Christians got up and they said, Christ died for you. That's a fact. Let me tell you the story, they said. And they'd say, Christ rose from the grave. Let me tell you the story. Let me tell you all the people who saw him. Let me tell you of all the courses that were taken by his enemies to discredit the story and how they failed. Let me tell you this fact, the death that has always had the final answer with everybody that you've ever known. With this man did not have the answer. He had the key to death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In other words, if it didn't happen, you've got no faith. I find that a most healthy verse. You see, many intelligent people today with whom we speak think that our creed has come out of our wishful thinking faith. They say to you, how lucky you are to believe, how lucky you are, as though somehow out of our own faith and conviction and sincerity and desires, there somehow comes a creed that can comfort us. But it's all been created by us. And there are many, many people today who think the Christian creed is like that. It is not. The Christian creed disappears if the facts, the evidence is not there behind it. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty. What else is empty? Verse 17, you're still in your sins. What else? Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This great truth, of course, that Christ had conquered death is not again speculative. I want you to look at the last verse of the Bible, and to me it is always a very good example of where Bible doctrine leads us. You see, he's been talking through one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament about the resurrection. If you like, it's a bit of a purple passage. It's very moving. It leads you into realms unknown, and you finish it with your heart lifted up to these realms of life eternal. And then you come right back to earth in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved fellow Christians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, you Christians, get on with it. Get stuck in. Don't get waylaid. Don't get pushed over. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Because the very fact that Christ conquered death on that day and opened up life eternal means that what I do here and now has a purpose. Futility and decay and meaninglessness is over. Well, that's exactly what we want, isn't it? Well, let's leave the red herrings and in the last 5 minutes go back to my text. Will you turn back then to Matthew 7 and let me finish this whole series by trying to answer the question, why bother about life after death? Every single person in this church is going to die. Every single person listening to me today, whether through my voice now or through the tapes that will be recorded, is going to find themselves at one of the two destinations. And I want simply in these last 5 minutes to cause you to bother about it if you're apathetic at the moment. Why should you bother? And Jesus gives three simple reasons in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7. First of all, if you don't bother, you won't find the little gate. Few there be, he says, who find it. Now this needs to be said. The way of salvation is not what you'd suppose. It's quite unexpected and it's quite unknown. If you stop the average man, whoever he may be, going on the average bus to the average destination outside St. Helens today, he will know nothing about the way of salvation. You think it's a matter just of doing your best and being a decent chap. When Christian set out with that burden on his back to find the little wicket gate, it was just as difficult to find it for him. And although evangelist had pointed the way as clearly as he could, yet when Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who still lives very, very active life, came along and said, no, you've got it all wrong, he soon turned Christian off the pathway. We are blind by nature, and therefore we easily lose the way to forgiveness. There's only one thing more sad than a blind man spiritually, and that is to see a blind guide of the blind. To go to a church where the man in the pulpit obviously doesn't know the way to Christ either. That's the saddest thing in the world. Because when a blind guide leads a blind man, they fall into a ditch. It's hard to find this way of salvation. It's not what you'd expect. I know it's hard for you Christians to feel that, because if you've known the way of salvation for a long time, it seems so easy, doesn't it? The gift of God is eternal life, but how hard that is to see if you're not a Christian. Secondly, why bother? Because if you don't bother, you won't enter. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow, verse 14. Now, Jesus said this, he must have said it many, many, many times. He says it again in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Listen to this. Some said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's rather like the question you get in a student bull session. You know, they've always got questions about predestination and free will and what's going to happen to those who've never heard the gospel. And I, incidentally, have got no wiser answers on those questions than you have, so please don't ask me them. And I'm rather comforted to see that when Jesus was here on earth, they had the same kind of questions in student bull sessions for him. They said, Lord, now will you tell us, are those who are saved going to be in a majority or a minority? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the household has shut the door. 5 minutes after death will be too late. I know that the Victorian evangelists sometimes seemed almost unfair in their melodramatic appeals to people to get right before they died. They would say to them, you might not live after you leave this church tonight and so on. Well, it's quite true. You might not. And you won't enter unless you're in earnest, because you'll find, as Bartimaeus did when he wanted his sight, that there are any number of people along the way saying, don't bother. This isn't important, and anyhow, he doesn't care about you. Repentance can be hard. Faith can be a struggle. There's plenty of discouragement. You'll never enter the way to life if you don't bother. And don't listen to those people who make it all sound so easy. If you don't bother, you won't find the gate. If you don't bother, you won't enter the gate. And last of all, if you don't bother, you won't walk in the way. Now, I can't do better than quote a Victorian preacher who put it very well. The one way is broad, the other is narrow, which being turned into plain English is just this, that the Christian course has limitations which do not hamper the godless man. Narrow is the road. Yes, if you are to be a Christian, you must have your whole life concentrated on and consecrated to one thing. Just as the vagrant rays of sunshine have to be collected into a focus before they burn, so the wandering manifoldnesses of our aims and purposes have all to be brought to a point, this one thing I do. Now, you may be rather grateful that I don't preach like that, talking about the wandering manifoldnesses of our aims and purpose. Nevertheless, it's a very good phrase, isn't it? All those manifold things in life that fill our diaries and pack our pathway and get in the way of everything that we want to do, we're so full, aren't we, with things to do in life, they've all got to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. Every aim, every ambition, every decision, every family matter. The non-Christian, of course, doesn't have to bother about those things, so it makes life a great deal simpler. Yes, being a Christian can complicate matters. And there are quite a few people who miss the way because of that. You'll find plenty of company in a broad, easy road and a wide gate on the road to destruction, but it ends disastrously. And the people who go on it are the can't-be-bothered, don't-care people. Now, there are hundreds of can't-be-bothered, don't-care people in the city, and there must be some sitting in this church today. So I just want to tell you again that if you can't be bothered, you'll finish in perdition according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being so plain and simple in your teaching. Thank you for pointing the way to us and giving us a warning about the easy way, the broad way in which the multitude walks. Give people who don't bother or couldn't care less today this clear teaching and reveal your heart to them that you do care. So we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you care for every one of us and that you want us on that narrow way that leads to life. Draw people there, we pray thee, this very day for your name's sake. Amen.